Well, we're going to pick up today in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And we've been learning from the bold sermon of Stephen that he preached. Stephen was, as you know, the Bible says, a man of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And this man has been falsely accused by the Jews of, quote, blasphemous words against Moses and God. And as a result of that, he's been dragged before the Sanhedrin. Now, a lawyer would refer to Stephen's words as a defense, that he is making a defense against the accusations hurled at him. But in reality, what we're reading here, what we're studying, it is a sermon summarizing the rejection of God by his own chosen people. And Stephen is doing a masterful job of explaining it, and the primary reason is that his divinely appointed words have made him one of the best witnesses that's ever stood before a group. We covered last week that he is a truthful witness. And his approach to them was nothing short of masterful. One of the reasons is he used words like our Lord and my brethren. He was relating himself to them. But most of all, what made his approach so masterful is that he invoked the name of Abraham, because that was where God began the life of the Jewish people. And so that's where Stephen began. He went back to the very beginning to show their life was to be a life of faith like Abraham's life was. And their life was not a life of faith. Their life was one tied to the institution of the temple and to the laws that Moses brought down. And worse than that, to the growth of those laws by the additions added to it by the rabbis. It became burdensome. And so Stephen is doing a wonderful job. For example, he pointed out to the Jewish people, when God told Abram to move, he pulled up stakes and moved. He didn't even ask where. He just left his home in obedience, knowing by faith it would be the right thing to do. Even when God told Abram, this land even will someday belong to your heirs. And at that time, Abram not only didn't own one square foot of the land, but he had no heir. And so by faith, he believed what God said. Folks, that is a great illustration of faith. Believing what he says in his word, for in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, who is in fact the Word. And so we can take every bit of this, every A, every the, even if it had in there, we could go with it. Our faith should be the same as Abraham's. It was indeed a clever approach. He had the attention of the Sanhedrin. Next, we saw last week Stephen change his attack. He moved to a more extensive appeal. He was right here, and he was showing them three things in his appeal. How they rejected the Saviors that God sent to them. How they rejected the Scripture that God gave to them, and how they rejected the laws that Moses handed to them. Now, that's where we were when the clock caught us last week. A quick review of the first Savior, a man named Joseph, a story that you are very familiar with. I'm simply going to say that both Joseph and Moses that we'll look at today were types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And he drew a beautiful parallel between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin saw it. They understood Stephen's drift, and they were angry about it. It was like he was scolding them when they thought they were doing right. And they didn't appreciate it at all. So in today's verses, he's going to speak of their second Savior, beginning at verse 17 in the chapter 7 of Acts. We're going to see first the reaction to this man, Moses. So let's go together at 17, and I'm going to go through 26, making just a running commentary from some notes that I have. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Now, some scholars believe that the people had increased to the amount of some 2 to 3 million. And that brought angst to the Egyptians. They were thinking, what if these people band together and attack us or try to overthrow us? They could easily do this. Because the time was coming that God had already said to Abraham, you're going to be captive down there for 400 years. But after that time, you're going to leave there. And that time was approaching. And at that same time, the king who knew and loved Joseph, I'm ad-libbing there, it's not in the Bible, but another king arose over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he, this new king, who took advantage of our race, mistreated our fathers, so that they would cast out their infants and they would not survive. This is the king that we think might be Thutmose I, who wrote a decree that every male child born would be thrown into the Nile River. His solution to what Hitler called the Jewish issue. The Jewish problem. He used the Nile River and crocodiles as his gas chambers. It was nothing short of genocide. And God saw this, and it was, the Bible says, at that time that Moses was born. Now, you know the story. His mother kept him at home for 3 months, then wove a basket. I guess she was thinking back of the ark. She put Moses in the little basket, floated him out into the reeds of the Nile, and there he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, who took him home and nourished him and raised him. And the Bible says he was raised, verse 22, He was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. I told you last week I thought he was being groomed for the throne, quite frankly. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus also increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Just like Moses did. The parallel is there from the beginning of his life to the end. But he was still not ready yet to lead, even though the next sentence we see, when he was approaching the age of 40, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Now, after class last week, I was asked two questions. Both are great. I'm going to address quickly, and we're going to move on. Somebody said to me, Cary, it says here that he was a man of power in words. And yet when God said, I want you to go speak to me, he said, I am not eloquent. So the naysayers will say, see, there's a contradiction in the scriptures. No, it's not. Let's understand something. It was 40 years of age when it says he was powerful in speech. He then went to the wilderness of Midian for 40 more years. He's now 80 when God calls him and he says to God, I am not eloquent in words. First of all, he's 80. He can't remember anything. But the real reason is because he'd been in the desert for 40 years. How many times do you think he had spoken Egyptian? None? Rarely? You can vote. He hadn't even spoken the language for 40 years. No wonder he felt he was not eloquent. And then someone else asked another good question. Since he'd been rescued as a baby, how did he know that he was visiting his brethren? Well, that's simple. It's because he'd been educated. It says that. Educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Do you think he had not learned that the Egyptians were using the Hebrews as slaves to do all the work? He was probably the CFO. He was probably the chief financial officer. He knew who was providing the labor. So that's my answer. But I think it's tied right here to the Bible, to those two fine questions I was asked last week. Let's move on. So he's 40, and God puts it into his heart to visit his brethren. Notice, by the way, it is in his heart, not in his mind. I know that some of our translations do say mind. I wish it did not. I wish all of our translations said heart. And when he went to visit, he saw one of his brethren being attacked by an Egyptian, and he intervened, and he killed the Egyptian and thought that no one saw it. But the act was seen, and it was seen by a fellow Hebrew. And so the Bible says the next day he went to visit the Hebrews again and saw two of them fighting among themselves this time. And he intervened again and said to the attacker, why are you doing this to your brother? And the guy says, who put you in charge over me? Are you going to kill me too like you did the Egyptian yesterday? Up. The jig is up. Moses knows he's been found out, and the Bible says he fled. He went to the land of Midian and he stayed there 40 more years. He's 80 years of age now when God calls him. And it is on this wise. Please look down to verse 30. Now, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning bush. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came a voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. As I said, he's now 80. God calls him. He is now ready to lead. And God is going to make sure that he is equipped to do so. I just want to point out just briefly that the flame is God. The bush is illustrative of Israel, because you will remember that the bush did not burn up. It was not consumed. That's because God, the flame, is still with them in their midst, even though they are being punished at the hands of the Egyptians. But it's now time to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham. After 400 years, they're going to come out, and come out with great possessions. Why do you think Moses shook with fear? Because he's a sinful man in the presence of Almighty God. He knows his own state, and that's why God says to him, take your shoes off, buddy. You're on sacred ground. Verse 34, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. Perfect example, is it not, of the Father sending the Son? Jesus himself said to those Pharisees he was talking to one day, I have come down from the Father. The parallel is running true to form. Now, once there, the Bible says in verse 35 that this Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the very one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. And this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 more years. What's 80 plus 40? 120. Moses, 120 when he finally dies, when he is not allowed by God to enter the promised land, but he is allowed to see it from Mount Nebo. Now, before we go there, I want to point out Stephen, in addressing the Sanhedrin, is quoting the prophet Amos. Down in verse 34. Who made you a ruler and a judge is the very one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help. You see, the one they rejected, Moses, turns out to be, at the second time, their deliverer. It rejected Jesus the first time, and at the second coming, he will be their deliverer. And at that time, they will turn to him. They will all recognize who he is. Just a beautiful defense being made by Stephen. Now, this brings us to the reaction the people have now against Moses. He's been raised, educated. God has now called him, and he is sending him. And let's see how Israel handled that man. They rejected that one. Amos said they would. It was already foretold. But that's not all they rejected. We're going to read that it was this Moses in verse 37 who starts quoting the Bible for them. He's going to start quoting Deuteronomy. And now we're going to see not only that Israel rejected their saviors, we get a beautiful picture of how they have rejected their scriptures. Starting in verse 37 and going through 43. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, and here comes the quote out of Deuteronomy, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass on to you. Now we know for a fact that these oracles, which we all know and call the Ten Commandments, was passed on to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai. It's interesting to me that he received, I love the reading here, he received the living oracles. One could easily say he received the living word there. He received the living word from the, listen to this, from the pre-incarnate word who gave him the living word. And that's no surprise because John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here we have a beautiful picture of receiving from the pre-incarnate Word, the living Word, and he wants to take it down from the mountain and show to the people. But folks, at the very moment he was receiving the living word, look what the Bible says was happening down below. Verse 39. But our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, that's Moses right there, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. And so at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Now can you imagine such a thing going on? Moses is on the mountain, talking with the living God, receiving the law, and the people have thought he'd been up there too long. He's not coming back. We don't know what's happened to him. Let's go back to our old ways. And they convince Aaron, Moses' brother, to make an idol for them. It's called here a calf. Obviously, it's the golden calf that they had earlier. And they begin to play the harlot. They begin to worship the thing made by human hands. And God sees it. You'll notice first the disobedience was to, made of the leadership, Aaron. They disobeyed. And then they disobeyed the laws themselves by making this idol. Because God had already told them in Deuteronomy, and they knew it, thou shalt make no other gods. You shall honor me and me only. And so they broke the laws, and they repudiated the leadership. They would pay no attention whatsoever to their scriptures. Notice what God did in response. Verse 42. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices these 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You took along the tabernacles of Moloch and the star of the god of Rompha, the images which you made to worship, and I will also remove you beyond Babylon. Now here's a new word. just now thinking about getting out of Egypt, and God says, you're about to be taken captive again, and this time it's going to be by Babylon. Notice something, though, important, I think, here in this reading. God is now turning His back upon those practicing a dead religion, while Moses is trying to bring down to them the living Word. Would you notice when this idol worship started? I didn't know this. He brings them out of Egypt, and you remember all the spoil they were given to leave? Brought them through the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh's army. And the Bible says that God accuses them of, even while they were in the wilderness, of still worshiping Moloch and Rampha. Now, Rampha was the god of the stars and the moon, the planets. That's idol worship. And Moloch is the one that they made the most hideous, grossest forms of idol worship. They burned their children alive in the fire of Moloch. And he says, right here, that was going on the whole time you were in the wilderness, and it's going to go on all the way to I send you captive again in Babylon. A stubborn, obstinate people who would not obey the leadership God gave them nor the laws that He passed on. They have rejected their saviors. They have rejected the scriptures. And in His extensive appeal, He's now going to show them how they have also rejected the sanctuary. Let's pick up in verse 44. Now, He's going to make a comparison here. I know you will easily see it. He points out that in the past, he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony while we were in the wilderness, just as He who spoke it to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And, well, let me comment on that first. You know that the tabernacle itself was basically a tent. It was foldable. It was temporary. They took it down and moved it. Every time the Jews moved, the tabernacle moved. It was ornate. It was costly. But it was temporary. Built in to the tabernacle was what my mom told me one time. I was talking about her about some a book we were reading, and she used the phrase built-in obsolescence. You got some of that at your home. It's your washer and dryer. It's built in to last X number of years, and after that, you can kiss it goodbye because they want you to buy another one. I'm just telling you. It's built-in obsolescence. So too with the tabernacle. Every Jew listening to Stephen's defense knew that he was right and that there was something far greater coming, and that was the temple. And so the next thing he addresses after the tabernacle is the temple. Look at the movement here. And Joshua says, our fathers received it in their turn. In other words, each generation passed it down to the next generation. And our fathers brought it with them when Joshua dispossessed the nations in Canaan. And God drove them out all the way until the time of David. Now, what does David decide to do? you already know, don't you? David says, I'm going to build God a temple. He looks at, David looks at his own ornate home where he lived, and he says, God deserves one even better. And Nathan, the prophet, initially says to David, that's a good idea. But then Nathan retires to his room, has a visit with God, and he comes running back to David, and he says, not such a good idea to try to build that temple. God says he doesn't want you to. And David is understandably depressed about it. He would like to have done it, but he says Solomon's going to do it, your son. Verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for the Lord. But here's the point, and it was also the point of their tabernacle. However, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool for my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Was it not my hand which made all of these things? The point was simply this. Y'all listen, if God could be confined somewhere, he's too small of a God. He can't be confined. God appreciated David's heart. It was in the right place. And because of that, he made a promise to David. He said, someone from your descendants will sit on a throne forever and forever. And that's exactly what happened in the person of Jesus Christ. But God was not in the tabernacle. A cloud was in the tabernacle on the mercy seat representing the presence of God. But it was temporary. It was replaced by a temple. And God says, you can't put me in a temple. The whole earth is just a footstool for me. Aren't you glad you got a big God? We probably ought to ask more. I don't mean things. I'm talking about in faith. We should ask more. Well, he clearly has shown in his appeal to them, you've treated your Saviors wrong. You've treated the Scriptures wrong. You haven't obeyed them. You've even treated the temple wrong. You think God's confined there. And boy, if you think they didn't understand, he's about now to sum it all up. And he's going to issue to them an explosive application. He says, you stiff-necked people. You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing the same thing your fathers did. And that is the summation, if you will, the application of the entire sermon that Stephen has issued. You are stubborn. You don't see. You're blind. You're not looking at what God has done for you. You've thrown away everything he has sent to help you. You've rejected it. From Saviors and Scriptures to the even to the sanctuary. And he calls them stiff-necked people, and he says, you're doing the very same thing these people did that I just went through that litany in his sermon. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You think anybody answered him when Stephen asked that question? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Some of your Bibles say the just one, a clear reference to Jesus Christ, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who receive the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Stephen nails them with three accusations right here. Number one, they are resisting the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 51. Number two, they slayed the Messiah, the righteous one whose murderers you have now become. And thirdly, he says to them that they have also been breaking the law. The very people who received the law have been breaking it. Three accusations. And buddy, it hit home. They clearly knew what he was saying. Now when they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth. And being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, to preempt a question that somebody's going to ask right after class, I thought Jesus was seated at the right hand of God the Father. And Stephen says, I saw him standing. That's fine. He is seated there in majesty, in glory. He's honored because at the right hand is a seat of honor. But he is standing to minister. He's standing to minister to Stephen, and he is standing to minister to us today. And I'm so grateful for it. And so he brings this out that he sees Jesus. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed on him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul of Tarsus. Aha! Remember we started this section, I said Stephen would be the link between Peter and Paul the Apostle. And here they take off their outer robes, lay them at the feet of this young man, Saul of Tarsus, who was a student of Gamaliel, Rabbi Gamaliel. Smart young kid. At this point, though, unsaved. And Stephen called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said that, he fell asleep. Now, you know, of course, the Bible calls death sleep. We are sleeping in our body until he comes back the second time. Then the bodies will be raised, but the spirit goes to be with God immediately when we fall asleep, because Paul said so in the inspired, inerrant word of the Lord. He said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I imagine today, Melissa and Doris's brother are enjoying their relationship today. They're probably shaking hands with Ron. Ron, you came first, but we got here as quickly as we could. And he says, welcome. Let's go down the block. I want to show you Jesus. And they're all there together immediately with the Lord. That's what the Bible says. That's exactly the way it's going to happen. I want to end with one thing. I would like for us to close by looking at the accusations made and how Stephen turned it around, and we will dismiss. I've got a note here, if I can find it, if you'll give me a moment. I didn't look at all these while I was talking to you today. I'm looking at them now. And here's the reason I wanted to do this. I want to make a point about resisting the Holy Spirit. I want to say something about that, and we'll be out of here. As we just saw, Stephen applied this message that he gave to his hearers, the Sanhedrin primarily, and I pointed out that there were three things that he said to them. Now, here's the reason he said those things. You may remember that when we first started this accusation against Stephen, we were all the way back in chapter 6. And they were accusing Stephen by some liars, some witnesses who were paid to lie. They accused Stephen of blasphemy against Moses and God, and saying that he is speaking against this holy place and against the law. Now, they had, in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, they had accused Stephen of reviling the holy place. He, in his answer, is now accusing them of resisting the Holy Spirit, and that's in verse 51. In closing, here's what I want to say about that today. Only an unsaved person can resist the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has not yet won that person. He may be trying, and that person is resisting. But a believer can grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're already in the family and we do something wrong and it grieves God. Just as in your family, when you did something wrong, and I know you did because you're human, you grieved your mom and dad. They probably had to come, not yours, mine. Well, no, one night here in Huntsville, Alabama, a long time ago, a father came with his son to my home at night to see me about my son. That ain't good, y'all. And so I heard the father out, and I was grieved to hear what my perfect son had done. See? So we paid for all the damage and tried to make amends. If you're in the family, you can grieve the Spirit. If you're not, you are still resisting the Spirit. What's the third thing that can happen? Quench the Spirit. And that's what an entire body of believers can do through, for example, only maybe not preaching the Word, but off on some tangent. You'd be amazed how many sermons are delivered, taken out of the headlines of the news of what's going on, and so the sermon becomes some kind of political thing with an emphasis on society and social mores and stuff. That kind of church can quench the Spirit. So as a body of believers, let's make sure as we go out this week into the world that we are those who might occasionally and only not resist, because you're in the family, but when we grieve the Spirit, let's recognize it, and at least on our knees, if not literally, at least figuratively, apologize to the Lord for what we have done. Well, We are through today with the work in Jerusalem. Next week, Roman numeral 2 will be the work in Judea and Samaria. The work is starting to spread now. It's leaving the city and going out into the byways and highways. And we're going to see the role initially that a young man named Philip plays. Remember when we introduced him back here? We said you'll hear more about Philip. We'll do that next week. Hope you'll be with us. But I'm expecting to see you Friday night, 6 o'clock, down at the South Campus, and we will chow down on some wonderful food from Swamp John's. Let's close in prayer. And now, Heavenly Father, as we leave, we thank you for guiding us today. Thank you for the reality of what we read and see and hear. We know it is so in our heart. Thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding. Bring us safely to our church this Friday night. And then again, next Sunday, as we open your word again. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.